This week, we're looking into Psalm 104, which focuses on the attribute of God's providence. A wonderful word, providence, that we'll be considering this morning. This is a meditation. It's a prayer that is praising God on the basis of Genesis chapter 1. Several years ago, in 2015, that we did a 10-week series on Genesis chapter 1, and I enjoy every few years going back and reviewing what it is that I have studied and preached in previous years. So this week I was listening to all of the sermons in that series in Genesis chapter 1, and as I preached Genesis chapter 1, this psalm, Psalm 104, had been a part of our scripture readings, it had been a part of several of those messages, and so it's my joy to be able to spend a full sermon with you this morning unpacking a very wonderful psalm. I'm excited to preach Psalm 104 this morning. So follow along in your Bible as I read it out loud for us. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they might not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock, and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats, and rocks are for a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both great and small. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you, to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles? Who touches the mountains and they smoke? I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. The psalm begins and ends with that refrain, bless the Lord, O my soul. This is an exhortation of the psalmist to his own soul, and this is the application of the truth that we will be considering concerning God's providence. As the psalmist worked through Genesis chapter 1, he looked at God's glory in the sky, how God created the land and the seas, how God provided for all living things upon the earth, the water that is needed, the food that is needed, that the personal application comes there at the end, asking for the meditation of our hearts to be pleasing to Him as we rejoice in the Lord, and calling on the human soul to bless Yahweh, the God of Israel. Don't let a day pass by without you praising the Lord. There's so many things to praise the Lord for. There's so many things to rejoice in God about. This is just one aspect of God's character and nature, the providence of God. Last week we looked at the omniscience of God and the omnipresence of God. And every truth about who God is a cause for rejoicing in our heart and a cause for praise from our lips. So how about you? Do you praise God every day? Do you deliberately take time out of your busyness to just enjoy the truth about who God is? And to praise Him for His creation, which is what we're going to be focusing on here in Psalm 104. Do you take time to put your phone away, to turn off the television, and to look at the sunset, and to praise God for the marvelous work of art that He puts into the sky every evening? We must praise the Lord. That's what we have been created for. That's where we find purpose and joy. And when we find days passing by without praising the Lord, don't be surprised if there is a spiritual malaise that settles upon the soul. If you become dreary, if you become worn, if you become tired, it's probably because your soul has forgotten to praise the Lord. There is great healing for the human soul in the mere act of praising the God of Israel. Let's take a closer look at this psalm. Before we do, I'd like to remind you of one of the quotations from John Calvin that we used when we were going through our series on God as the Creator in Genesis chapter 1. In Calvin's commentary on Genesis, he wrote this: "We know God, who is Himself invisible, only through His works. This is the reason why the Lord, that He may invite us to the knowledge of Himself, places the fabric of heaven and earth before our eyes, rendering Himself in a certain manner manifest in them." We live in a time where the fabric of heaven and earth is revealed to human eyes unlike any other time in human history. From the study of physics, what goes on inside of molecules and atoms, and the chemistry of the human body, to understanding oceanography and the submarine that went down into the depths of the Mariana Trench to discover life that exists on the bottom of the ocean underneath thousands of pounds of pressure of water and all of that just pushing down in a place where there's no light, and yet God has created life to be in that place. That the wonders of God as a creator, both in the stellar heavens and down underneath the earth's crust, that we've been able to discover and learn things about God's world that nobody could have ever imagined would have been the case. And now in our time, we are privileged as those who are created in the image of God, who have intellect, who have reason, who have understanding, to be able to praise God through that knowledge. For many of the scientists who have discovered these things, many of the scientists who teach these things fail to praise God in the midst of that study. And we who are the beneficiaries of that knowledge, we who know the Lord Jesus Christ and love the one who has created this earth that we live upon, we are the praising part of God's creation. And let us praise Him this morning. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless His holy name. Our outline, verses 1 through 4, focus on God's glory in the sky. Let's look at those verses once again. After the opening call to bless the Lord, the exhortation to our own human soul, the declaration of God's greatness follows quickly upon it. And that God, He is one who is clothed with splendor and majesty. As Calvin said, God is invisible. You can't see the invisible God. But God clothes Himself with splendor and majesty, covering Himself with light as with a garment. Now here, in these opening verses, it focuses on God's glory in the visible sky. We talk about the heavens declaring the glory of God. The word heaven and sky are the same word in the Hebrew language, hashamayim. And the sky, the heavens, are set above us, and the magnitude and the majesty of the skies that are up above us are a spiritual picture. Because you can't see the invisible greatness of God. God has created a picture of His greatness in the sky. Something that is so massive, something that is so wide, something that is so broad, something that is so high that it makes us feel so tiny when we walk out underneath that sky. That's the reason why God created the sky the way that He has, and the human eye to be able to see the sky, is to give us that sense of our smallness in the presence of God. And as the Scriptures unfold the greatness and the majesty of God clothed in light, it's a picture as if God was dwelling above the vault of our sky. And we can see the sky, we can see the clouds, we can see the birds flying through mid-heaven, but above all of that, above the visible vault of the sky, the psalmist pictures the ineffable, invisible glory of God dwelling as in a palace up above our sky. Now, of course, that's a metaphor. God doesn't actually have a physical palace above our sky. We know what is up above our sky, and we've sent probes and spaceships up beyond our atmosphere on this planet. But the Scriptures reveal the spiritual purpose for the visible manifestation of the sky above us as the presence of God as He looks down upon the earth from on high. Notice how the psalmist describes it here. That God is clothed with light. You can't see God, and the light that is coming through our sky, it's blinding us to be able to see what is beyond our sky, where the glory of God would dwell. Metaphorically. That God is the one who has stretched out our sky, the heavens, like a tent. So His palace is above the sky, and when He dwells with His people, He dwells in our visible heaven, our visible sky, and He's stretched it out like a tent to dwell in. Picture it like an army. The king is dwelling with his people. Yes, the king's palace is far away, but he comes and he pitches his tent with his army out on the battlefield. And that's what the sky is like with the clouds that are flying through the sky. It's like God's tent where He dwells close to His people as His pavilion. And as God dwells in the skies, He moves about as on a chariot upon the clouds. He makes the clouds His chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. Now this metaphor, this picture of God visiting His earth, going to and fro through the clouds and through the lightning, and really that word, the flames of fire, the flaming fire at the end of verse 4, is probably how the Hebrews described lightning. You could probably translate that. His ministers are lightning bolts. That this is portrayed in other places in Scripture as well. Psalm 18, for example. But also in Ezekiel chapter 1. And I'd like us to take a moment to go to the first chapter of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 1, what God does here is He makes more visible. He takes the metaphor that is in Psalms and that is the constant representation of God's glory as the heavens declare the glory of God, and He fills in that picture, He fills in that metaphor as He opens up, so to speak, the heavens for Ezekiel to see the glory of God riding on the cloud with the deep darkness of the thundercloud and the flashing forth of light from that cloud. In the bolts. Every major prophet records his call to ministry. Ezekiel has it right here in chapter 1. And just as Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died when he was called to ministry, so Ezekiel also sees the glory of the Lord, which of course no one can see. This is a vision. A vision is when God allows us to see what normally would not be able to be seen. God is invisible. He's a spirit. No one has ever seen God, the New Testament says. So when Ezekiel saw the glory of God, what he saw was the likeness of the glory of God. What he saw was a picture of the glory of God. And I love the picture that God gives as it corresponds with what we have in Psalm 104. Ezekiel starts in verse 1 talking about in the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, this is in Babylon, the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. The vision of God in verse 4, as I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north. He makes winds His ministers. He rides on the great cloud with brightness around it and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. That phrase, as it were, tells us that this is a prophet who is struggling to find words to describe a picture that God is showing to him that is really indescribable. And he does his best, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to describe this vision of the glory of God in the sky. From the midst of that thundercloud came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had human likeness, but each had four faces. Each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings and on their four sides they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. And he goes on and describes these angelic creatures. He describes the wheels that are underneath them as they accompany the chariot of God, the thundercloud chariot of God, as it moves to and fro throughout the sky. And then finally, after the description of the living beings and the wheels and their movement, he comes down to verse 26 to describe the person on the throne, this chariot throne of God. Above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne, notice that word likeness is used over and over again. This is a metaphor, this is a picture, it's a vision. There was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward, from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, a gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward, from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Come back to Psalm 104. God's palace is above our visible sky. He moves about our sky in the thundercloud. God's dwelling is glorious, but he is near. He visits the world below as a king, riding through his kingdom on his chariot as lightning flashes forth. What a picture, what a vision of the glory of the God who spoke, and it was. Who has created everything that has been created. Let's take a look then at verses 5 through 9, as the psalmist moves from the sky down to the earth below, where we dwell, where we have our habitation, and where God provides for the needs of every creature, every living thing that he has made. Psalm 104, verse 5. He set the earth on its foundations, so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. Now stop for a moment. There's an interesting ambiguity in these verses, because as I read them and studied them, I found that most commentators said, well, because Psalm 104 is based on Genesis chapter 1, what the psalmist is here describing is how at the very beginning, when God created the earth, it was covered with water. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of those waters. And that then God commanded the dry land to appear, and it rose up and the waters went down into the seas. These verses do well describe that. But you know what these verses also describe very well? Is the time of the flood in Genesis chapter 7 through 9. When once again God covered the earth with its water. When he uncreated, so to speak, he destroyed all that was on the earth in the days of Noah. And then a new world was brought forth from the destruction of the old as the waters again receded and the mountains rose up above them. It could be read either way. And it's very interesting to see how God had worked in parallel fashion in history. At your rebuke, the waters fled, in verse 7. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. And that last phrase, so that they might not again cover the earth, does fit better with looking at it as after the flood. Because after creation, the waters did once again cover the earth. But after the flood, God has given us the rainbow, so we would know that the flood waters would never again cover the earth. Well, I'll leave it to you to decide which way you like to read it best. But it fits very well with either. God created the land, and he created the seas. And he has done a marvelous work in the creation of the earth as a habitable planet. This was a slide that I showed you when we were talking about how God created the earth and the seas and how God waters the earth. Because life is completely dependent upon water. And in order to have life on the land, God has to make sure that He has a constant supply of water for the plants, for the trees, for the animals, even for the microscopic life that must exist on the earth if God wants there to be life on the dry ground. And so God has created a tremendous system that has been running continuously for 6,000 years. Can you imagine trying to design a system to bring water from the oceans to the mountaintops and to have that system work constantly for 6,000 years? Some of you have engineering degrees. Some of you know how much work it would take in order to bring the amount of water that flows from the ocean to the land in the rainfall. And God has worked all of this. He created it out of His own creativity, out of His own mind. He consulted with no one. He read no one's book on how to do this. He knew it all by His own innate wisdom and intellect. 97% of the earth's water is in the ocean, the surface water of the earth. There may be more water underneath the earth's crust. Some scientists think there might be 2 or 3 times as much water underneath the earth's crust as there is on the surface. But 97% of the surface water is in the oceans. And God has formulated an atmosphere by which that water, in its own unique chemical properties, with the surface tension that it has, so that it can be liquid at a temperature that is suitable to life, and yet be close enough to gas so that it will evaporate from the surface of the water, in order to go up into the clouds where it will crystallize and form those clouds and form the droplets that will come down over the plains of Nebraska, will go over to Colorado and drop snow down on the tops of the peaks there, where it will be stored and reserved in the ice and the snow until it is necessary in the springtime, and it melts and comes down and brings water throughout the plains, throughout the summer, and throughout the fall. God has worked the mountains, He's worked the sky, He's worked the sea, He's worked the chemical nature of water, all of this in order to create and sustain, to provide for life on His planet. And that's what the psalmist gushes about, pun intended, there in verses 10 and following. Verse 10 says, You who make the springs gush forth in the valleys. Not only does water come from the sky, but water comes up from underneath the earth. He makes these natural springs gush forth in the valleys that then flow between the hills. These springs of water give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys, for example, in the psalmist's time and place, would quench their thirst at these springs of water. Besides these springs of water, the birds of the heaven dwell, nesting among the branches of the trees that are growing by the waters. And notice verse 13. From your lofty abode, from God's dwelling up in the sky, He makes water to fall down on the mountains, so that the earth, the ground, is satisfied with the fruit of your work. What a God we have. Praise Him. His providence in providing water. And if you went without water for a season, you would know what a blessing it is that God continually waters the earth, even if sometimes it's a little more than we would like. Because that water that comes down to the earth, that's what causes the grass to grow in verse 14. Plants, every green plant is green because it has chlorophyll. And the chlorophyll that God has engineered in the plant is able to take carbon dioxide, which God has filled our atmosphere with, together with water, which God continually brings to the plains, to the earth, to the plants, to the trees, with light. And the plants are able to take the photons of light in order to combine the carbon dioxide and the water into simple sugars. And, very good for us, oxygen. And so the livestock eat the grass, and we eat the livestock, and we also can grow all kinds of fruits and vegetables to enjoy. God is a provider. He's the one who causes the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, there in verse 14, so that he may bring forth food from the earth. And not only does God provide us with what is necessary, oxygen, sugar, which becomes the basis for all other foods that we partake of, the proteins and the fats and everything else that is a part of our diet. But then God doesn't just provide what is necessary, but when we see that God as a provider also fills his world with a surplus of joy. Notice back in verse 12 that the birds sing in the branches. Now the birds could do their job without singing. God could have found another way for birds to communicate with one another or to do whatever it is that they're doing when they're singing. But he makes the birds to sing because it is a manifestation of the joy in the heart of God. And the birds are beautiful, not only in their song, but also in their plumage. And all of this shows forth the glory of God, who is not merely a utilitarian creator. He's not merely a scientist who decided, well, this will work. But he is also an artist who infuses that science with beautiful joy. That's why God has created wine, to gladden the heart of man. Now, some Christians who are opposed to any form of drinking might not like that verse and might want to take it out of the Bible, but it's not the only one in the Bible where God says that wine is a good thing. It's a blessing that God gives. Jesus Christ made over 100 gallons of wine for the participants at a wedding feast to gladden their hearts, to rejoice in the wedding. And not only does God make wine, he also makes oil to make the face of man shine. Now, the oil that the Hebrews used would have been olive oil. We have many other kinds of oils. Some women have become experts in essential oils. And they all have a purpose. They all have something good about them. There's antioxidants within olive oil that is refreshing and good for your skin. We put oil in a lot of our skin products today. Well, they had olive oil, and they would anoint their faces with it to make their face shine. And this was a blessing of God, a joy to the human heart, and bread that God provides, the staple for man's diet to strengthen man's heart. This brings us to the subject of providence, as I have often been already talking about in our sermon today. And so I put the definition for providence up here for you, because this definition, as all definitions do, they help us to meditate. And we all know what providence is, but when you have the definition in front of you, it helps you to meditate upon the truth of God's providence. So the definition for providence, and this is from dictionary.com, I liked their definition in particular, the foreseeing care and guidance of God over the creatures of the earth. Notice the word foreseeing, care, guidance over the creatures of the earth. Every word there is fit for meditation. Because the word providence comes from a Latin word related to planning, forethought, foresight, or prearrangement. As I said earlier, think about the prearrangement, think about the planning, think about the foresight of God Almighty as he engineered the creation. As he wrote the DNA code for those first creatures in the garden. As he implanted our own genetic code within human beings, knowing that someday, after the flood, after people multiplied upon the earth, after people would travel across the ocean, that you would be here in Nebraska 6,000 years after God placed Adam and Eve in the garden. Everything that was necessary for that to happen, God forethought of. He planned it. What foresight. Think about how great God is. Praise the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. He is truly amazing. He brings joy to our hearts. Here's the tallest tree in the world that we know of. This tree has a name. It's called Hyperion. It's 380 feet tall. We think it's about 1,600 years old. David, or whoever wrote the psalm, it's an anonymous psalm. In verse 16, he says, "The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly." And the most famous forest, the most famous trees that the psalmist knew of were the cedars of Lebanon. And notice how he says, God planted them. The cedars of Lebanon that he planted. After the flood, God planted forests. Some of those forests are still with us today. And you know what? A few of those trees are still with us today. Now, 1,600 years is not far enough to go back to the flood. You've got to have over twice that amount of years before you get back to the flood. But there are trees in California, that are about the age of when we think the flood took place. We didn't know how old they were until we cut one down. We're like, oops, this tree's really old. Maybe I shouldn't have cut it down. God planted the forest of Lebanon. That was not a forest that human beings planted. God planted the redwood forest here in California. These forests are taken care of by the mighty Creator. How much water do you think a tree like Hyperion requires every day? God waters it, and He has watered it for 1,600 years. God's providence is what we're talking about here in verses 10 through 34. Notice the day and night cycle. Come down to verse 19. Moving from the trees and the water and how God provides food for the earth, now look at how God has ordained the day and the night. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. This corresponds with day 4 in Genesis chapter 1. And really the psalm kind of follows through loosely. It moves a few things around with the things that God created in Genesis chapter 1 and praises Him for it. It's the poetic praise of Genesis chapter 1. And God, having created the sun knows when it's time for it to go down. And then when that happens, God makes darkness and it's night. And there are things that happen at night. The psalmist notes that all the beasts of the forest creep about at night. There's many nocturnal animals. One of those nocturnal animals is the lion. And I'm really glad that the lion is nocturnal, that it does its hunting, that it seeks its prey during the night. Because God has ordained that human beings would be at home sleeping and not working out in the field while the lions are out looking for their food. That is a good providence of God. And for you college-age students who like to stay up all night and sleep all day, here's a lesson for you. Well, there's not too many young lions around here, are there? But we were made to work during the day. The lions were meant to seek their food from God at night. Notice how the psalmist says that God is the one who provides food for the lion. Some of those wild donkeys, perhaps, some of those birds, some of those storks that God watered, that He cared for, that He provided for them so that they would be food for the lion. The psalmist takes note of everything in God's creation. God makes the prey. God makes the predator. He makes everything for its time. The seas. Come to verses 24 to 26. Now, verse 24 is the verse that should be hanging over every zoo in the world. The Children's Zoo here in Lincoln, we might want to petition them to consider putting this verse up above the gates of their zoo or make a trip up to Henry Dorley. And bring a sign with you and stand out front with your sign. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. 6,000 years animals have been living on this earth. 6,000 years they've been hunting one another, eating one another. They've been reproducing. 6,000 years they've been spreading out into different habitats, different environments, and the adaptability that God built into those creatures in the very beginning manifests itself in glorious ways so that you've got bears who are able to live in the Arctic and swim in the ocean, spending most of their time in the water, because God has made life to be so adaptable to so many different environments that probably didn't even exist. There probably wasn't an Arctic when God created bears on the earth in the beginning. And now, with all this vast diversity of life that has been manifested, we praise God for His manifold works, because the earth is full of His creatures. Now, I'd like to explain to you a little bit about that word, creatures. Most places where we find this word in the Bible, it's better translated as possessions. And here, the creatures of God are God's possessions. They're His, maybe I can put it this way, collection. I'm a collector. I like to collect things. When I was a kid, I collected baseball cards, I collected stamps, I collected comic books, I collected coins. I collected just about everything there was to collect when I was a kid. God is a collector. And His collection is amazing. He puts his collection on display for the whole world. And I'm glad for the zookeepers. I'm glad that they bring parts of God's collection together so that we can go and marvel at what God has made. Don't let a trip to the zoo pass by without praising God out loud for what he has done. The sea. What a great example we have of God's providence in the life that is in the sea. The psalmist says that the sea teems with creatures innumerable. Did you know that 99% of the earth's living space is in the oceans and in the waters? Because when you're talking about living space on the continents, well, it's limited because it's a two-dimensional living space. I mean, yeah, we can build up high-rises and get a little bit three-dimensional in the living space that's on the land. But mostly the living space on the land is within the first 20 feet of the ground. You go out into the ocean, and you've got thousands of feet. You've got miles of living space that is three-dimensional. And God has filled that space with all kinds of living creatures. There may be 1 million species of creatures in the oceans. We don't know because we're still learning and discovering. About 2,000 new species are cataloged by scientists every year. At the rate that we're going, if our estimate is correct that there may be 1 million species out there and we're discovering 2,000 of them a year, in 300 years the work will be finished. And we'll know about all the different creatures that God has filled the ocean with. How thy wonders are displayed wherever I turn my eye. If I survey the ground I tread, or gaze upon the sky, or the sea, for that matter. In the sea you have microscopic life. In one teaspoon of water, you may have 500 million microscopic creatures. So small that a teaspoon of water seems to them like what the Atlantic Ocean would be to us. God has created life great and small. And the example that the psalmist uses of the great life that God has created is called Leviathan, there in verse 26. Now, Leviathan is mentioned several places in the Bible, but the most extensive description of Leviathan is in Job. Job 38 through 41 is a wonderful passage to parallel with what is here in Psalm 104. Let's go back and look at how Leviathan is described by God to his servant Job in Job chapter 41. Right before the book of Psalms, you've got Job. Job, of course, was a man who was full of blessings from God. God had richly given him a family, given him food, given him a house and a habitation, and then God allowed Satan to take it all away. His children, his home, his health, his wealth, everything. He was reduced to a most miserable state. And in that miserable state, as his friends came to him and said, "Well, Job, you must have done something wrong. It must be some sin that God is punishing you for. Just fess up. Confess it." And Job said, "No, there's nothing." And Job got frustrated with his friends, and eventually he said, "I wish that God were here so that I could ask him, God, why have you done this?" Be careful what you ask for. God answered Job's request, and he showed up. And how did God show up to Job? In the whirlwind. And as the voice of God thundered from the whirlwind, God asked Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I created all the life that is in the earth? Do you understand all that I do to feed the animals on the mountains? Do you understand how I created Behemoth, who makes you look so small?" And then his final point, the final element of God's creation that God confronts Job with in order to show Job how small and how insignificant he is and how Job doesn't even have the right to ask God for an explanation for why his life was turned into such a hell. Leviathan. I created Leviathan. Look at how God describes it. Start in verse 1. God asked Job, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Or press down his tongue with a cord?" Yeah, we go fishing and we bring the fish out of the sea. Well, what about Leviathan? Can you fish him? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Come down to the description that God gives of this mighty creature in verse 12. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs, or his mighty strength, or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. Speaking of the armor that is on this creature. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a fire comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is hard as stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does no avail. Nor does the spear, the dart, or the javelin. No human weapon is able to pierce his armor. He counts iron as straw, and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. In the final verse, Leviathan sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. And this causes Job to humble himself and to say, I spoke things too wonderful for me. We don't know for certain what creature Leviathan was. We have not seen his like in our time. But here is the skull of a creature that could be very similar to Leviathan, a pliosaur. The lower jaw is 9.8 feet long. And that is a T-Rex skull that is there for comparison, 3.5 feet long. This creature probably could have swallowed a T-Rex whole. And the T-Rex, of course, could swallow us whole. Maybe we haven't discovered the bones of Leviathan. Maybe there was only one. Maybe he lived a long time and finally died and we don't have him anymore. Genesis chapter 1 talks about the great sea creatures that God made when he filled the oceans with life. And here the psalmist echoes that, speaking of Leviathan, which is the one that God formed to play in the oceans. I like that word, play. That's a good translation. No human being would ever play with Leviathan. But God is so great that Leviathan is just a little toy compared to the greatness of God. And God gives joy to Leviathan and to many other creatures that lived in the ocean. You can go to the ocean today and see the dolphins swimming and they're dancing in the waters. They have joy as they play in the ocean. Well, let's bring this to its conclusion. Verses 31 through 35. The inspired application of these truths. Not only does God detail for us the doctrine of divine providence, but God also gives us the application of the doctrine of providence. That God has planned, he has forethought, he has had great prearrangement of his creation so that he would provide the care and the guidance for all the creatures that God has placed upon the earth. And so, what are we supposed to do in response of this knowledge? I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Resolve. Resolve to be a person who praises God every day. Praise the God who sustains his creation and all the creatures that he wills to continue and to live within his world. Praise is a great cure for the malaise of the soul that is burdened by the wickedness of sin. But that's not the only application that we have here in this psalm. Notice also verse 35. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Now I chose this psalm before I was remembering that this verse was here. Last week I told you that the book of Psalms is full of prayers for the destruction of the wicked, and that many Christians would like to take that out of the Psalms. Even Psalm 139, which is a favorite among so many, and Psalm 104, this blessed psalm of creation, has this, for some Christians, strange application, as the heart of the psalmist, meditating upon the providence of God, calls out not only that we would praise the Lord and have a meditation that is pleasing to Him, but the heart of the psalmist also cries out, yearns for the consumption of the sinners from the earth, for the annihilation of the wicked. Let them be no more. The wicked are a canker on God's otherwise very good planet. The wicked are a festering blight upon the surface of God's green and blue jewel of a planet. They are a stench of death in the midst of glorious life. Those who dwell upon this planet, who have minds to be able to see and understand the glories of God revealed in the sky and upon the earth and all of His providence, and who shake their fist at Him and say, "We will not have this man rule over us. We will cast off his cords. We will be gods of our own destiny. We will decide for ourselves what is right and wrong, and we will act arrogantly and immorally and get even more ugly in defiance of this God." Oh, may the wicked be no more. May God consume sinners from the face of the earth. And when that day comes, when there is no more blasphemy, when there is no more railing against God and no more self-deification, when the pride of man is brought low, then this creation, this green earth, will be set free from its bondage to corruption to share in the glory of the sons of God, as Paul writes about in Romans chapter 8. The earth will be so much better when the sinners and the curse that they have brought upon it are gone.